1, which is on page 39 of the Pew Bibles. And we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about the story of the Exodus, really the first half of the book of Exodus tonight. Exodus falls into two parts, really. The first half, chapters 1 to 18, is how we become the people of God. The second half, chapters 19 to 40, is how we then live as the people of God. We're going to take it in 2 weeks, and basically tonight is how we become the people of God. Next week, particularly looking at the giving of the law, is how we live as the people of God. I'm going to pray as we begin. Our Father, we pray this evening as we consider these events of the first Exodus, as we hear about your salvation of your people, that you would teach us more about your salvation of us, that you would thrill our hearts and cause us to love and trust the Lord Jesus more. For his name's sake, amen. The prisoner walked towards the gallows, with the military chaplain walking next to him. When he arrived, he turned and looked at the small handful of people assembled there and said this: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." He turned to the chaplain. He said, "I'll see you again." They were his final words as the executioner stepped forward, put a hood over his head, a noose around his neck, and he fell through the trapdoor. The date was the 16th of October, 1946. The place was Nuremberg. The condemned man was Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister. The chaplain was an American Lutheran named Henry Gericke. He had been stationed in 1945 in Nuremberg as the Protestant chaplain to the Nazi war criminals on trial there for their atrocities in the Holocaust and the Second World War. Gericke had visited 16 men in their cells and invited them to chapel. Some of them had turned him down point blank. Some of them had gone. Many of them had talked with him in their cells. And over the weeks and the months of their imprisonment and their trials, he had met with them individually. And week by week, he had preached to them God's word and offered them the promise of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them died stubbornly refusing to believe in Christ. Some of them, like von Ribbentrop, turned to Christ and died confident that despite their many evils, God would forgive them and show them mercy. We like to think, don't we, of victims and perpetrators. The story of the Exodus encourages us, at least at first reading, to think in terms of victims and perpetrators. We like to side with the victim. We're scandalized by the perpetrator. It was brought home to me vividly this week as I read a couple of articles about Samantha Geimer, who has just published her memoir, which includes the story and centers around the story of how at the age of 13 she was drugged and raped by Roman Polanski. One particular article I read said we need to move on and avoid simplistic reductionism. Yes, Samantha Geimer is a victim of a horrific crime, but think about Roman Polanski. He was a victim too. At the age of 3, he saw his father taken off to a concentration camp. His mother died in Auschwitz. When he was in his 30s, his wife was brutally murdered when she was 8 months pregnant with their son. What was interesting to me is the way, how do you cope with such an offense, such a moral outrage, and yet have sympathy on the perpetrator? Well, you do it by turning the perpetrator into a victim. And it was fascinating to read the comments section of that article with people. I mean, they're never very insightful, are they, comment sections in newspaper websites? And it's always people really trading slogans and insults. But really, the slogans and insults revolved around two things. He's a monster. How can you possibly show any sympathy for him? Or he's a victim. How can you possibly not? There's a danger that we do it when we talk about human trafficking, and we think exclusively in terms of perpetrators and victims. It's a temptation because it's true, isn't it? There are perpetrators, there are victims. There's a danger when we think of the terrorist attacks in the Kenyan mall in Nairobi, of thinking in exactly the same way, perpetrator and victim. And there's such a large grain of truth in that. And yet at the same time, I think it encourages an incredible amount of self-righteousness. It was certainly on evidence in the comments in the blog, in that website. It was also on evidence when this Lutheran pastor, Henry Gericke's son, opened his filing cabinet after his father had died, and he found a folder full of letters written to his father in the 1940s and 1950s. His account of God forgiving Nazi war criminals was too much for many moral, upright American citizens. And time and again, these letters used two phrases, Jew hater and Nazi lover. That kind of victim-perpetrator mentality is convenient for us because it enables us to put ourselves in the clear, either by identifying with the victim, by seeing ourselves as victims of other people's crimes, other people's sins, other people's mistreatment of us, whether it is an unjust boss, whether it's parents who mistreated us as we grew up, whether it's a spouse in an unhappy marriage, whether it's a bully at school. So easy for us to identify ourselves as victims. Or if we take, if we have compassion on other victims, it's easy for us to distance ourselves from the perpetrators. One of the convenient things about a man like Joachim von Ribbentrop is that he plays all of the rest of us on side, if you'll forgive a soccer metaphor. He's so much worse. The things he did were so atrocious. How is it possible to offer someone like that the promise of God's forgiveness and mercy? We're in, week four of a series, an overview of the Old Testament, looking at what the message of the Old Testament is. The title of the series is Salvation to the Ends of the Earth, the Gospel of the Old Testament. And we're seeing as we go through how God's intention, right from creation onwards, and then throughout the Old Testament, is to save a people for himself. A people not just from one ethnic group, but a people from all nations. This evening, as we consider the Exodus, we're thinking about the foundational event in Israel's history. The thing that gives the people of Israel their identity and their self-understanding, their understanding of who God is for them, their understanding of who they are as his people and how they became his people. And we'll see the book of Exodus is really a story of salvation. We have three headings this evening: salvation by conquest, salvation by sacrifice, and salvation for all nations. And we'll see how the book of Exodus both helps us to think about this perpetrator-victim narrative and see that God is on the side of victims. God does care about atrocities. God does care about injustice. And yet, to see how God's salvation answers a far deeper and more profound problem. So firstly, salvation by conquest. We left the story last week in Genesis with Abraham. The rest of the book of Genesis tells the story of the first few generations of Abraham's descendants, particularly focusing on Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and then Joseph and his brothers, Abraham's great-grandsons. By the end of the story, by the end of Genesis, Jacob and Joseph and his brothers have gone down into Egypt to escape from a famine. That's where the book of Exodus picks up. We begin with an account of the names of the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob who came down into Egypt. Then we find verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. God is being faithful to his promises to Abraham. God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he will make Abraham fruitful. We saw last week, Dan showed us how fruitfulness, how a blessing, rather, is to do with fruitfulness and fecundity and abundance. And Abraham's family has become an abundant nation. They're not yet in the land that God has promised to give to them, but they have become abundant. But you see how also that verse is an echo of somewhere earlier in Genesis. Did you catch the echo? They were fruitful, they multiplied, and the land was filled with them. It's an echo of God's promise of blessing to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that promise of blessing is being fulfilled. So here at the beginning of Exodus, we see not only God blessing Israel, we see God carrying out his promises to bless humanity, fruitfulness, multiplication, filling the land. But just like at the beginning of Genesis, we have not only humans, we have a serpent. We learn in Genesis 3 that the serpent was the craftiest, the shrewdest of all of the animals in the garden. Well, in verse 10, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, says this, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with God's people." He is going to play the part of the serpent in this narrative. He's going to play the part of the enemy of God's people. And just as the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and led them to death and destruction, so Pharaoh is going to oppress the people of God. He is going to murder them. Pharaoh is being portrayed in the language of Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the serpent, as the offspring of the serpent, as an agent of Satan in this story, a murderous oppressor of God's people. And he enslaves the people, and he puts them to forced labor, and he murders their children. And the people cry out to God, and God hears them in their distress, and he raises up a deliverer for them. He raises up Moses to go to Pharaoh and to demand, "Let my people go." And so in chapter 4, verse 22, God says this to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" That's why the lesson we heard tonight is a plague on firstborn sons. It's because God identifies Israel as his firstborn son. God, the king and the father of Israel, is going to enter into battle with Pharaoh, the king and father of Egypt. And if Pharaoh will not let God's firstborn son go, he will pay the price of his own firstborn son. But when God enters into battle with someone, when God threatens judgment, he doesn't just do it secretly and quickly. He sends a lot of warnings. He's very patient. And so we see in the next chapters God's patience in action. We see 9 plagues striking Israel. 9 times God gives Pharaoh a chance to repent. 9 times God gives Pharaoh a warning. "Pharaoh, you think I'm not going to follow through on this? Well, I am. So turn around before it's too late." Pharaoh refuses. He hardens his heart. And so in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read this. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Exodus portrays God as a warrior king who has come to fight on behalf of the oppressed, as a warrior king who has come to deliver the victims of other people's tyranny. and he loves his people. And so verse 7, he says, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." There are two nations in the land, and God is making a distinction between them. He is bringing judgments against the gods of Egypt, and he is delivering his people Israel. Just for a moment, put your hand up if you're a firstborn son. Okay, put your hand up if your father, put your hand up if your father is a firstborn. Put your hand up if you've got some brothers, or just a brother. Keep your hands up, everyone, if you've had your hand up so far. It's quite a lot of us, isn't it? Verse 29, God follows through on his promise. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Just put yourself there for a minute. It's pitch black. It's the middle of the night. Everyone is in bed. And then suddenly your senses are assaulted by the sound of wailing, by the sound of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters crying out for these firstborn sons who have been slain. It's a very sobering picture that Exodus gives us, a very sobering picture of what happens when people take a defiant stand against God, how foolish it is to be an enemy of God. The Daily Beast this weekend ran a story about Christians being persecuted in Syria and Egypt and Kenya and Pakistan. It's very striking that it was the Daily Beast running the story and saying, why are Christians not saying anything about it in the West? And you read about what is happening to these followers of Christ in these countries, and my heart is full of pity for them. But Exodus said we should be filled with pity more for their perpetrators. It's a terrifying picture. But this is not God simply coming against a tyrant. This is God coming against the seed of the serpent, as we saw at the beginning of Genesis. This is part of God's warfare against Satan and against all evil in his world. This is the first, well, one of the first staging posts of God's battle where he is going to crush the serpent and remove evil from his world forever. It's a staging post, and there are a number of other staging posts along the way until we reach the climax of the story. The climax of the story, when Jesus says, as he is about to be crucified, when I'm lifted up from the earth, in John 12, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself, but something else will happen too. Now is the time that the prince of this world will be driven out. In John's gospel, as Jesus went to the cross, he saw his death as a mighty conquest. When what God begins in the Exodus, Jesus brings to completion, conquering Satan, crushing him. So the first application I think of the Exodus is not to ask, who are all the pharaohs in your life? Who are all the pharaohs in your life, and God will deliver you from them? What are all the unfortunate circumstances? Who are the people you just don't get along with that you can slap this name Pharaoh on them? It's a very convenient thing to do. That's not the application. The application is, there is a pharaoh in your life. His name is Satan, the serpent. Only he's not in your life anymore. Jesus, by going to the cross, has delivered you from his power. He has struck a mighty blow and delivered you from his kingdom. God has come and rescued us in the Lord Jesus Christ from Satan, who would oppress us and enslave us and destroy us. But if we stop there, we'll have a slightly superficial understanding of the story. Because actually, in the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel are victims. They are slaves, they are oppressed, but they're not only victims. They're not only victims. So as well as salvation by conquest, we have salvation by sacrifice. Because the power of Satan is the power of sin and death. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And so in order to deliver us from Satan, God needs to deliver us from the guilt and the punishment of sin. And he does it by a sacrifice. How is it in Exodus that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel? Well, he does it like this. The beginning of chapter 12, verse 2. God says to Moses and Aaron, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is, a number of commentators point out, this is a new creation. This is a new start. This is where the year begins. This is where creation begins again, in the very first month of the year, in the second week. This is a new creation week. Here's what you're to do. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. Then what do? You take your lamb and you keep it in your family for a few days. We've been adopted by a local cat, semi-adopted. We don't really let it in the house and we don't feed it, but it likes to hang out at our house. Those of you who have pets know how quickly a pet becomes part of the family. You form deep attachments to it very quickly, within a couple of days. Okay, take this lamb into your house. 4 days later, what do? Verse 6, on the 14th day of the month, kill it. Kill your family pet. You shall kill the lambs at twilight. And then verse 7, you shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The people of Israel are to take this lamb, make it part of their family, slaughter it, and then display the blood to prove that a death has happened in their house. And then verse 12, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God is going to pass through the land and bring destruction. But wherever he sees blood around the doorposts, he won't pass through, he will pass over. That's where the name of the feast comes from. Passover. God is passing over them, and no plague will fall upon you. Why is it that the firstborn sons of Israel are not killed? It is not because they are helpless victims. It is because someone has died in their place. God is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And we learn in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, that the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were worshipping those gods too. They had rebelled against God. They had rejected him. They were worshipping false gods. Their sons also deserved to die. And yet in his great love for them, God provided a way out. He provided a sacrifice. He provided a substitute to be killed in place of the firstborn. So the message of the Exodus is very simple. It's you deserve to die. But God loves you and has provided a sacrifice to deliver you. And he gives them a meal to celebrate this, so that it's not just a one-off event, but down the years, generation by generation, all of the people can celebrate God's wonderful love and mercy and deliverance. How does God show his mighty power? Dan asked us this already, didn't he? He pointed out to us, how does God show his mighty power? Most of all, in his mercy. Most of all, in his mercy, in his love for us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing for the people of Israel. This is how he's making a distinction. And every year they're to remember that, to celebrate it. For 7 days they're to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that feast, they're to celebrate the Passover once again as a memorial, as a reminder that God is a God of mercy and love who does not treat them as their sins deserve, but who provided a sacrifice so that they could feast, so that they could be set free. It's a real historical event, but it's also intended by God as a graphic picture of a far greater salvation that was coming. We saw repeatedly in our sermon series on marriage that this is how God works, isn't it? He gives us things in creation, in history, that point us forward to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does. He does it with marriage. Marriage, we saw repeatedly, is a sign and a symbol and a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. Well, here this first Passover, and this Passover lamb is a picture for us of all that Jesus will be for us. So when he arrives on the scene, at the beginning of his ministry, what does John the Baptist say at the beginning of John's gospel? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At the very end of his ministry, we see him sitting at one of those Passover meals with his disciples and explaining to them, this is what my death is all about. I am going to die as the true Passover lamb. You deserve to die, but I will die for you. That's what the Lord's table speaks to us of. It's what it says to us. You deserve to die. You're not helpless victims. But God, in his great love, has given his son for us. As the bread is torn in two, as the wine is poured out, that's what it's communicating to us. That's what the ritual around the Lord's Supper is communicating to us. The bread is torn in two. You deserve for this to happen to you. As the wine is poured out, you deserve for your blood to be poured out. Yet this is Jesus. This is Jesus torn apart. This is Jesus whose blood is poured out for your forgiveness. So sit and feast and rejoice in your salvation. Again, I want to make pretty much the same application I made at the end of the first point. The Exodus is not primarily here to promise us that if we are in a bad situation, God will deliver us from it. Wonderfully, it's true that God delivers us from all kinds of bad situations. But that's not what the Exodus is promising. It's not saying that if you have a controlling and manipulative boss, you can be sure God will deliver you from them. If there's a bully at school, you can be sure God will deliver you from them. If you're going through a long period of unemployment, you can be sure God will deliver you from it. Maybe that's true, but far more, the Exodus is saying to us, God has already delivered you. God has already delivered you from sin and death through the perfect sacrifice of his son. This is the identity of the people of Israel as they look back. This is our identity as we look back. Christian, this is who you are. Someone who has been bought from sin and death and Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through sacrifice. Lastly, salvation for all nations. Because it's not just the Egyptians who deserve God's judgment, and it's not just the Israelites who receive God's salvation. Take a look at verse 37. After the plague has come, after Pharaoh has finally said, "All right, get out, go." Verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. A mixed multitude, in other words, an awful lot of Egyptians too. An awful lot of Egyptians were delivered from under the bondage of Pharaoh's slavery and Pharaoh's corruption and Pharaoh's harsh tyrannical rule. An awful lot of Egyptians joined themselves to the people of God in that day. God has been saying from the beginning of Exodus, I am going to show you what a great God I am. And these people see it, and they decide that it makes sense, doesn't it? You want that God to be your God. It doesn't pay to be his enemy. All right, I'll have him as my God too. At this very foundational moment of their identity, Israel is not just an ethnic group. Israel is a mixed multitude, both Jews and Gentiles. And so when they come to celebrate the Passover year on year on year on year on year, who can celebrate? Who can join with them in this feast? Well, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it." But verse 48, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you, if he shall dwell in your land, and he would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." You hear what God is saying? This is a meal for Israel, not for foreigners, unless the foreigner converts. Unless the foreigner turns from worshipping idols and receives the covenant sign of circumcision, then he may draw near to feast and worship me. So just as in that very first Passover, Jew and Gentile are included, in every subsequent Passover, Gentiles can be included if they will turn to God. That's the gospel here in Exodus 12. Turn from your idols, come to God in humble trust, receive the covenant sign and feast with God. It's the gospel for us this evening. Turn from sin, come to Jesus in humble faith, receive the covenant sign of baptism, and then come to the table. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your great mercy. We praise you that although we are sinful, although we deserve to die, you have provided an escape and a way out. We praise you for your great mercy and your love to all kinds of people, to anyone who will come and put their trust in Christ. The good, the bad, the religious, the irreligious, insiders, outsiders, whoever it is, we praise you, Father, that his sacrifice is perfect and sufficient to save us from death and sin and Satan. We praise you that your welcome is open to all of us. Amen.